Let's hear the word of God. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Amen. Let's join together in singing hymn number 58, Glory Be to God the Father, Glory Be to God the Son. From the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, and from verse 13. Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. May God bless his word to us. It's my pleasure to welcome friends who've joined with us today for these preaching services. We trust our fellowship will be enriched and blessed by the Lord and be of benefit to us. And also we want to welcome Reverend Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, who is based in Kampala in Uganda, where he is the Vice Chancellor of the African Bible University there. He's been in Africa now for 25 years, having previously had pastorates in the USA. Well, before our brother brings us the word of God, we'll sing together 324, 324. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies.
Bring you greetings from your brothers in Africa. They are a wonderful group of Christians. We have three universities in Africa, one in Liberia that started 40 years ago, one in Malawi, 4,000 miles away, 25 years ago, and now Uganda that has been going for 12 or 13 years. They are small schools, about 100 to 200 students, but what those students are doing is absolutely amazing. We're like coaches on a football team, and we just say, go get them, and they go and get them. They testify without any fear before the Muslims, before the witch doctors. In fact, one of our graduates was saying he went into a neighborhood where the witch doctors were very heavy, and they persecuted him for many years, and he just kept preaching Christ. And the witch doctors all left, and his church was established. We have another graduate who is from the Congo, and he had a special burden for the pygmies in the forest of Congo. They're regarded by the people there as something less than human, but he gets on his motorbike, he rides for 5 hours into the bush, he sets up a tent, he teaches them God's word, he teaches them how to harvest these massive trees where they're living that they might advance themselves, and he preaches the gospel to them. They are a wonderful group of Christians, ready to live and to die for Jesus Christ. We have a number that come from Pentecostal background, and as I visit them, they jump up and down when they preach, so you don't know what will come this evening if you're expecting something of that sort. They will break out into singing in the middle of a sermon, and that might happen tonight. I can't guarantee that. But they graduate as Reformed Pentecostals, and they preach according to the Word of God, the power of the truth of Jesus Christ. So thank you so much for inviting me here as a representative of God's people in Africa. Sometimes you begin to be worried as to how other religions are advancing, but let me tell you, in Africa, Christianity is growing far more rapidly than any other religion in that continent. It is the future, in many ways, of Christianity. And if some of you young men are older men, I was well past 50 before I went into Africa. If you want to really do something meaningful with your life, maybe you should spend the rest of it in Africa, where things are really happening and the gospel is advancing. Well, it's a great joy to share with you some of the aspects and insights, I trust, that the Lord has given me in recent years. And may the Lord bless us all as we consider the richness of his word together. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, the inspiration of the whole of Scripture and the inspirer of the whole of Scripture. O our Lord Jesus Christ, be present with us as the resurrected one, that we may know your power, not only by hearing about it, but by experiencing it in our own lives. Thank you that resurrection life is available to us through the living Jesus Christ, who is in us and in whom we are living. Bless us in our time together, that we might find joy in the truth of your word, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Are you progressing? Are you growing in grace? Or you say, no, I've come far enough now. Is that true? No, we've got a long way to go yet. And we all should be progressing. Now, today we're going to look at historical progression in the Apostle Paul to see how God increased the revelation of himself to the apostle through his life and ministry. And with the blessing of God, we may be encouraged to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even as we see, perhaps from a slightly different perspective, the way in which God revealed the gospel to the Apostle Paul, and how then he, in his turn, has revealed his gospel to us. Now, first of all, you might think, progression in the Apostle Paul? Did not the resurrected Christ reveal himself to him? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Did he not speak of someone who had been up to the third heaven and seen visions that he could not even relate? How could there be any growth in the understanding of Christ if he has had such experiences, and even at the beginning of his apostolic ministry? Well, you read in the book of Philippians, he says in chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, I do not count myself to have attained, but I press on toward the mark of the high calling that we have in Jesus Christ. Yes, was there progression and growth in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even in the apostle? And could we, perhaps, grow in our understanding of the gospel by following something of that progression, something of that growth of grace in the apostle? Now, that's not the way we normally read scripture, is it? We think of the apostolic writings of the apostle as a unit, 13 books inspired of the Holy Spirit, and that's it. But is there some indicator that there was, as a matter of fact, a process, a growth of development which could inspire us not to be satisfied any longer with where we are in Christ? Is it too late now for us to press on to even greater understanding of our Savior? Is it possible that even as he revealed himself to the apostle in phases and stages, we too could have that living experience? You know, these beautiful flowers here, they didn't start that way, did they? They started as just little plants, little seed. And then they grew into beautiful plants, and then the flowers began to open. We have an amaryllis in our living room in Cambridge, and all of a sudden, these beautiful, huge, lovely white flowers have come out. For a long time, they were like this. And then you've seen, perhaps, the way that they open. In the same way, your soul, don't be satisfied with where you are now in your relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, soon we're all going to be in his presence and everything will be consummated then. But we still have some time that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore be a greater blessing to other people. Anyone here with grandchildren? Anyone here with great-grandchildren? Well, I can boast a little bit. I've got 6 children, 3 women, 3 grown women, 3 growing young men. I have 6 grandchildren and 4 great-grandchildren. And there's nothing greater in my experience than to see them growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if I can grow a little bit more in understanding the Savior and not be just satisfied with where I am now, but press on as the Apostle Paul did to know him better, perhaps I could be an even greater blessing to my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, even to the 3rd and the 4th generations. Amen? You've got to do better than that if you're going to have an African preacher. Amen? Thank you very much. You've got to get this rolling here, you know. You have, and I see an amen corner. We always have amen corners, and it's your special responsibility to keep me going, okay? All right. Remember that even our Lord Jesus grew. Did he not? As a child, he grew in wisdom and knowledge and in favor with God and man. It was my great privilege to study under Professor John Murray when he was in his maturity. I remember one time he came up to me in the dining hall. I don't know why he came up to me, and he said, pretty soon I'm going to retire, and I'm going to get married, and I'm going to have a family, and I'm going to take a little church up in Scotland. Well, that's exactly what he did. He was in his 60s when he retired. He married one of his older students that was in her 40s. They had a son and a daughter. What a wonderful blessing it was. Why he shared that with me, I don't know, but he realized what his purposes were. But John Murray, I remember his lecture about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus struggles with what is before him, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And finally, as he resolves himself to what he knows he wants to do, which is to fulfill his Father's will, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Do you see progression even in the soul of our Lord Jesus? I could not possibly duplicate that moment in Professor Murray's lecture, but I remember he says it was as though the pit of hell were opening up to Jesus while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that he saw at that moment of his life more than he had seen at any other time what was ahead of him in terms of giving his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He grew even in his last moments as he looked into the pit of hell and saw what was before him in a way that he had never seen it before. So you can grow. Isn't that exciting? Yes, that is exciting. Now, we can see that there is a progression of the way in which God reveals himself to God's people, certainly in the Old Testament, as we have covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and the New Covenant. And each one is expanding our horizons to more and more of the purposes of God. Well, that was over a period of thousands of years. But now what about the New Testament? Now we have only a period of 100 years. And in terms of the Apostle Paul, 30 or 40 years? Can there be growth in that period of time? Well, you look and you see how God gradually unfolded his purposes of the new covenant, not all at once. We didn't get the books of the New Testament instantly all at once upon Jesus' appearance. What happened first? Well, first, after 400 years of silence, like an atomic explosion, like a nuclear blast, supernatural messengers directly from heaven. No, not a word of a prophet. Supernatural messengers, and not just one angel as he might have appeared to Abraham, or two or three angels as they appeared, but a great myriad of angels that could not be numbered, pronouncing the glory of the birth of our Lord Jesus. Do not hide. Do not be ashamed of the supernatural character of Christianity. It is supernatural. We had a funeral of a very famous person in Cambridge just yesterday, or day before yesterday. People were spilling out in the streets of this man who gave himself, devoted his life to proving that there was no need of God. He could explain everything by natural means. We are not ashamed because the angels came from heaven and revealed in a supernatural way of a supernatural thing. Tell me how you can explain without supernaturalness the birth of a virgin of a child from a virgin. Tell me how you can explain by naturalistic means the incarnation, the flesh of God himself among us as humans. Do not be ashamed, because that's where the new covenant begins, with supernatural manifestations of God. That was the first thing. Don't forget that lesson. It's first for a reason. What comes next? The message of John the Baptist. That comes next. The message of repent. Some years ago, someone shared with me a copy of an old Methodist hymnal. Now, I know Methodism had a lot to do with this part of the world. And if you can ever get a copy of an old Methodist hymnal, you will find that in a hymnal about that thick, about half of it is given over to songs of repentance. Songs of repentance. They understood that the only way a man is ever going to be saved from his sin is to repent. Without repentance, there is no salvation. Is that true? Is that true in your life? Do you understand what it means to repent from the very depths of your being, of what you are in terms of a vile sinner in the presence of God? Apart from that depth of repentance, there is no salvation whatsoever. That message of John the Baptist that came after the supernatural message of the angels is still a valid message. It's not that John the Baptist was just a flash in the pan that was here for a minute or two and then gone. There's an interesting statement in Luke chapter 7. You can read it sometime. Luke chapter 7. It says that the Pharisees missed God's purpose for their lives. Can you imagine that? Missing God's purpose for your life? Why did the Pharisees miss God's purpose for their life? Because they did not receive the baptism of John. Young people, carry this message to the next generation. If you do not repent, you will miss God's purpose for your life. Is that a serious message? That is a very serious message. So can you see the beginning of growth and development, of progression and unfolding of God's purposes, starting with the angelic messengers and their supernatural character, going to John the Baptist and the preaching of repentance? Then you go to the ministry of Jesus and the way in which he overcame the evil one. And if you read the Gospels closely, you will see that there's a mirror image between the working of Jesus to take away the curse that was placed on Adam for his sin. Cursed be the ground for your sake. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. How much sweat did the 5,000 pour on the Sea of Galilee, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus fed them? You see, he took away the curse. A woman weeping over her dead son. Jesus has compassion and removes that curse. All of those things. And the overcoming of Satan himself. Cursed shall you be. And Satan was cursed on the cross, defeated by Jesus Christ. Read his life as a manifestation of the overcoming of the curse of man's original sin. And all the curses that you endure, all the pains and agonies of this life, you can find as a cure in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and ministry. What comes next? Well, next comes Pentecost, the new day, the new age of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There are over 60 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and maybe 15 or 16 in each one of the Gospels. What does that tell you? That tells you that this is another step in the progression. And that step is still present with us today. You blessed me, even as I looked at your faces while you were singing, and as the worship was beginning, you blessed me because I could see the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit living in this church. You are the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit is in you. And that is a step beyond what has been before. And as you go through this process of seeing the unfolding of the revelation and relive those experiences, it will enrich your life. It will encourage your faith. It will strengthen your witness and your testimony. After that initial outpouring of the Spirit, what's next? Up to this point, not one word of the Bible written, not one word of the New Covenant has been written. What happens? Well, for a whole generation, the preaching of the apostles, the preaching of Peter, the preaching of Paul, as it is recorded. And in that preaching, you see a crystallization of what the gospel is, that is to be spread to all the nations of the world. Yes, the gospel was present in the life of Jesus. The gospel was present even in the ministry of John the Baptist, but not the way it came forth in the preaching of the apostles, as they lifted up the crucified Son of God and lifted up the resurrected Son of God. This was something new, and it was empowered by the Holy Spirit, by the conversion of people all along the coast of Africa, by Bartoma, the Bartoma Church, the Son of Thomas Church along North Africa that is still there in its traditions today, and then across Asia Minor, and then into Europe, the preaching of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the nations. Now, just a little footnote here to give you something to think about, just something to think about, okay? The word Jew never occurs in the Bible. The word Jew never occurs in the original Bible, in the Greek Bible of the New Testament, or in the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament. The word Gentile never occurs. It's not Jew and Gentile. What is it? It's Judean and those of all the nations. What is a Judean? Well, a Judean is a trophy of God's grace who survived the exile. There were the 10 tribes of the north. They were swallowed up by the Assyrian Empire, totally taken over into the world of the nations. A few remnants here and there. Paul was of a Benjaminite, but just a few. The 10 lost tribes. You know, there's a tradition that in the Hebrew language, the word for covenant is berit, berit. And the word for man is ish. Now you put those two together and what do you get? British, British. Aha, uh-huh. You see, you're the 10 lost tribes of Israel. No, they're lost. They're traditions that somewhere deep down in South Africa, so some explorers were there, and South America, and they came across this tribe that spoke pure Hebrew. No, they're lost. But the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the south, even though they were carried away to Babylon, they were preserved by the grace of God. And it was the tribe of Judah that came back. So whenever you come across Jew in your Bible from now on, just pause a minute and say, Jew, that's not the word. It's Judean, a survivor of the exile by the grace of God. Whenever you see a Jew in your community, think, this person is a survivor by the grace of God of the judgment of the exile. And I need to share the full gospel with this one. He needs to understand why God has preserved him. And as for Gentile, just try substituting nations, all the nations, and see how your Bible reads. And all of a sudden, you might be moved to come to Africa. Because you realize that the whole gospel, this is what Paul the Apostle emphasized, the whole gospel is for all the nations. When he says for the Jew and for the Gentile, he says for the Judeans and for all the nations. That is the essential aspect of the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. Well, so we want to look at the Apostle Paul now. This is the next phase and stage of the revelation. In this process, it begins with what? The Annunciation, followed by the preaching of John the Baptist, followed by the ministry of Jesus, followed by the outpouring. You see, I'm a teacher at heart. Followed by the outpouring. Did I tell you you're going to have a little exam after this during the back in that? So take good notes or get your memory going good. Okay. And after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a full generation, 20 years of the preaching of the apostles without anything written. And now finally, we begin to have written scripture. Now you just would assume that the first things written in Scripture were the Gospels, because your New Testament begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that was not, almost certainly not, the first thing that was written as inspired Scripture. The first things written were by the Apostle Paul. And as we look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, we can see three segments, three great periods of his life. And there are certain writings of his that characterize each one of those periods. And if you look at them closely and follow them in terms of seeing a progressive development of God's revelation, all of a sudden you begin to see things from a little different perspective. It's refreshing. You know, you read your Bible over and over again, and you love it, but sometimes you say, well, I know all of this. No, you don't know all of this. You know you don't know all of this. None of us know all of this. We're just barely picking at this massive mountain of the truth of revelation that is in Scripture. But we should never stop. We should keep on mining. Some years ago, I was down in South Africa. And when you fly into Johannesburg, you look down. If any of you have been there, you can remember these mountains of gold. What is that? Well, that's the refuse. That didn't have enough gold in it per whatever of dirt, so they just put a big mound, and it looks golden from the air. And then if you get the privilege of getting into one of those mines, they put you on an elevator and it goes whoosh, shooting down. So rapidly. I've never been in an elevator that I lost all my stomach in one moment. And down it goes, and down, and down, and down. And finally, they let you out. And there you can see, cold, cold. You have to go far down into the bottom of the earth to find the gold. Well, you have to go far down into the Bible to find the gold. It's not for those that are just scratching on the surface. You've got to dig. You've got to pray. You've got to ask the Holy Spirit to give you new insight, fresh knowledge, so you can grow in wisdom and knowledge and favor with God and man as Jesus did. So let's look at the Apostle Paul. Phase one is the phase in which he wrote Thessalonians, Galatians, Romans, and Corinthians. Now, hopefully you can get a copy of this outline that we passed around and review it later on. But these were the first writings of the New Testament. Thessalonians, Galatians, Romans, and Corinthians. That's phase one of the Apostle Paul in terms of the revelation that God gave him to write for the church. Now, first of all, then, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Almost certainly, this was the first written, inspired word of God of the new covenant. 1st Thessalonians. And if you get your Bible and you read 1st Thessalonians with that perspective in mind, you might begin to see some things that you had never seen before. You see it with different eyes. Now, what is distinctive about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Well, if you're of the old school, you know exactly what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is about. Why? What's it about? Come on. The second coming, yes. Amen. Amen. Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is devoted to this strange man of lawlessness that is going to come before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians are sounding the bell. Christ is coming again. Yes, he is coming again. Now, why do you think this is the first note of New Testament written scripture? That's an interesting question. And while we're having dinner this evening, supper this evening, that looks good back there. Don't leave before you get back to the good part of being here today. But while we're there, I would love for you to tell me why you think the first writing of the New Testament concentrates so much on the second coming. One possibility is God does not want us ever to forget the second coming. I was converted through the preaching of Billy Graham in Tiger Stadium in Jackson, Mississippi, when I was 15 years of age. And I went to a very evangelical church. And you know, I heard about the second coming all the time. We just talked about the second coming. And I began to have this actual expectation. Maybe today the Lord is coming. You know, that is the consistent picture of the New Testament. The word is imminence. Imminence. That is, at any moment. There's a phrase in Scripture where it says, he's at the door. It's like the bride. The bridegroom is waiting for the bride to show up, and she's at the door. And all you have to do is open the door, And in will come that beautiful bride. And do you think that man is a little nervous and a little excited? He is going to see the most beautiful thing he's ever seen in all his life. Yes, he is excited, and he's eagerly looking at that door. Nothing could change his mind from looking at that door, because the bride is coming. Well, Jesus is at the door. You've forgotten that, hadn't you? Some of you can remember those good days. Some of you can remember when the church was eagerly looking constantly for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Recapture that by reading 1st and 2nd Thessalonians again. Paul wants the church from the very beginning to understand that every day you should live with the expectation Jesus may come today. He may come today. And you need to live with that expectation. He is at the door. It is imminent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right in front of us. The word apocalypse that is used of the book of Revelation, apocalypse, means unveiling. You see, there's just this thin curtain between us and Christ seated on his throne, and one day there's going to be the apocalypse, the rolling back of the curtain, and there he will be. And it could happen today. Recapture the imminence of our Lord Jesus Christ coming. That is the first thing that we read. Now, one of the lessons that we learn from 1 Thessalonians, especially chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, there are three phrases that are used. Falling asleep through Jesus, the dead in Christ, and forever with the Lord. Think of those three phrases. First of all, and the translations don't make this as clear as it should be. First of all, those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Fallen asleep, that's obviously a figure for death. Fallen asleep through Jesus. What does that mean? We're all going to die. Yes, 100% sure, unless the Lord returns before that, we're all going to die. How are you going to die? Are you going to die in the hospital? I just heard of a friend of mine that was in the gospel ministry with me for many years. He just fell asleep. Now, whatever the circumstances of your death, you will be falling asleep through Jesus. That is, Jesus will design the way of your death. Does that give you any comfort at all? It's not just going to happen some way. It's going to be happening the way that Jesus plans it for you. You're going to fall asleep through Jesus. That is, to me, a wonderful message. We had one of our graduates, Pentecostal, jumping up and down when he preaches. He was too reformed to go back to his own church when he finished our 4 years. And in all wisdom, he went to his pastor and he said, "Pastor, would you put your blessing on my starting my own church?" So he did. He kept jumping up and down, but he's preaching reform, biblical messages now. He and his wife and his mother were traveling in an automobile from a prayer meeting. There was a truck with huge logs in the back of it, sticking out of the back of the truck. The truck had died and was sitting right on the side of the road. His automobile ran into the, no lights, no indicators whatsoever, and it just sheared, it didn't hit the hood of the car, the, what do you call it, not the hood, but the bonnet. It didn't hit the bonnet of the car. It went right above the top of the bonnet, and it sheared the car all the way back. He was killed, his wife was killed, his mother was killed instantly. We went up to the funeral. There were 10 to 15,000 people at his funeral. 10 to 15,000 people. They all said, these Pentecostal pastors, he brought blessing and peace and unity to our churches. Now, my comfort is that he died through Jesus, that God ordered the way of his death. But that's not all he says. He says, the dead in Christ, the dead in Christ. You know, there's an interesting statement in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that says, our bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection. No matter whether you rest in your grave 1 year until Christ comes, 10 years, 1,000 years, you rest in the graves in your union with Christ. You rest in Christ. And then finally, it talks about the returning of Jesus. And here it says, we will forever be with the Lord. So you die through Jesus. You rest in the grave, your bodies with Christ. Don't ask me how to explain that. I trust God. He can figure that, how to take, see that that happens. And then we shall be forever with the Lord. What a wonderful comfort that Paul the Apostle gives to those early Christians who are suffering so much for Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this message of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, don't miss the tenderness of Paul the Apostle to all the nations. He says, for instance, like a mother caring for his children, we cared for you. We dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, like a mother, like a father. He is the apostle, but he's like a mother in his tenderness, like a father to the church in his caring for them. That's the apostle Paul, and that's the model of all ministers, like a mother, tenderly caring, like a father, carefully instructing. But he also exercises his apostolic authority. If you notice the end of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 27, look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 27. Paul says, I charge you, this is writing to the Thessalonians, I bring you under oath, I command you before the Lord, this is not just a small command, to have this letter read to all the brothers. What does that mean? I charge you. That's the full apostolic authority. Before the Lord, I bring you under a solemn oath that this letter, this little letter to the Thessalonians, be read to all the brothers. What is that telling us? That tells us that this little bit of paper, a little papyrus with the scribblings of the Apostle Paul is divinely inspired word of God. This is the first writings of the New Testament. And Paul is saying, what I have written to you, he must have sensed that God, the Holy Spirit, was inspiring him to write on that little piece of papyrus, like on the back of an envelope, that this letter, I charge you before the Lord, that it be read to all the churches. In other words, he's saying that this little piece of paper that I have written to you is just as authoritative among the people of God as the Ten Commandments inscribed by the finger of God himself. This little letter to the Thessalonians, the first written part of the New Testament, has just as much authority among God's people as the Ten Commandments written on stone by the finger of God himself. And that's the first written scripture of the New Testament. You see, the perspective that you begin to get is a little bit different when you begin to read according to the development of the New Covenant scriptures. It isn't just on a plain, flat, but we're seeing a development here now. Up to this point, there's been no written New Testament. But now here is the new covenant being inscribed in writing for the first time. And we have it today. And it should have equal authority to us, even as it did in that day. Well, that's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. What comes next? Then in Paul's writing comes Galatians and Romans. There has been a lot of debate about when Galatians and Romans were written and how they relate to one another. There's an old statement like this. Every time a new book comes out, I read an old one. Have you ever heard that? Every time a new book comes out, I read an old one. Why do I read an old one? Well, because it stood the test of time. These new books, they come and they go like this. Yes? You know, if you try to keep up with all the new books that are coming out, but when you get an old book that's lasted and proven itself, and that's the way it is with the commentary of J.B. Lightfoot, one of the great scholars of England that wrote a commentary on Galatians over 100 years ago. And you can find more insight in the book of Galatians in Lightfoot's old commentary than you can in these volumes of this many pages on Galatians, and more insight. And the thing that Lightfoot points out is that Galatians and Romans go together. In one little footnote, he has 16 words and phrases that are exactly the same in Romans and Galatians, and nowhere else in the New Testament. He counts over 30 parallel of expression between Romans and Galatians. Over 30 parallels of expression in Romans and Galatians. And what that tells us is that in the ordering of God, Romans and Galatians are setting forth the gospel in its completed form. This is the gospel that is to be declared to all the nations. You know, there were 12 apostles for the Jewish nation, for the Judeans. Only one apostle, one with the authority of Christ for all the rest of the nations. And that was the Apostle Paul. He had that massive responsibility. And in the book of Romans and Galatians, you have the crystallization of the gospel. And that's what we read in the scripture this evening. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. For he quotes then Habakkuk in the Old Testament, And it's an interesting little phrase. The justified by faith shall live. Or it could be read, the justified shall live by faith. And as a matter of fact, both of those are correct readings of that passage. Now, this may be convoluting your mind for a moment here, but you think for a moment, the justified by faith, the only way you're ever going to be righteous before the presence of God is by faith in Jesus Christ and his work for you, in his death, his resurrection, in his life. That's the only way you will ever be declared righteous before God. But it's not just you get popped with justification and that's it. You're supposed to live out that faith, that righteousness. And how do you live it out? You live it out by faith. And when you turn to the book of Hebrews, that's exactly the point that he makes at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, right before Hebrews chapter 11. Now, you know what Hebrews chapter 11 is about. What's it about? By faith, the life of faith. And he quotes the same passage as Paul, but this time it's the justified shall live by faith. And by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. So faith without the fruits of faith is useless, says the Apostle James. Faith without the fruit of faith is useless. And so here is our gospel. Romans 1 through 5, the justified by faith. Romans 6 through 8, shall live by faith. And that is our gospel. And that gospel has stood the test of time. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you know the gospel. Is that true? It is true. Now, that is why all the controversies of the history of the church focus not on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, not on the letter to the Philippians, but they all focus on Romans and Galatians. So you have, in the days of the apostle, Galatians was written because there were those that were denying the true gospel. When you get to the days of the Reformation, it is the rediscovery of the gospel by Martin Luther in Romans and Galatians that causes a total revolution and creates the new age in which we live today. And more recently, we have dispensationalism as a new way of interpreting the law as it is described in Romans and Galatians. We have over and over again controversies built about Romans and Galatians. So, we have the new perspective on Paul. We had a controversy at Westminster Theological Seminary. I was there for 7 years. We met every Saturday for 7 years to debate the question of justification by faith alone, according to Romans and Galatians. There is currently, and you might as well know this, there is currently a teacher in one of the leading theological seminaries in the USA that says there is no grace in the Mosaic Covenant. No grace in the Mosaic Covenant? What is the Passover lamb but the substitution of the blood of Christ to save us from our sins? That is grace. But it is being taught, and young men are being confused, because the teaching is that there's no grace in the Mosaic Covenant. The only grace in the Mosaic Covenant is that which spills over from the Abrahamic Covenant, according to this teaching. And that is an error that is misleading a large portion of the evangelical church today. And of course, in Africa, we have something called hyper-grace. Hyper-grace. What is hyper-grace? Well, hyper-grace says, all your sins are taken care of. You don't have to worry, and it's spreading like wildfire through our universities. Hyper-grace. You don't have to worry about your sin. Jesus has forgiven all your sins. So young girls who are fine Christian young girls are getting impregnated because sin, it's all taken care of. Hyper grace. So because the gospel is focused in these two books, you can just expect the controversies. So this is Paul in the first level. We won't look at 1 and 2 Corinthians at this point, but go on to phase 2 in the Apostle Paul, and that is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. The prison epistles. This is at the end of the book of Acts, when he is imprisoned in Rome. And what do we find? We find some new things that are here. And what are the new things? Well, first of all, the church is the body of Christ. And Christ is the head of the church. Earlier, Paul had said the church is like the body of Christ. It's like a body. And he did say that it is the body. But now in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, he tells us something new. You are the body of Christ. There is an incarnational theology in which the church is to manifest the grace of Christ in its life. The in Christ concept. You are in Christ. Now, it's in the early days of Paul's writing, but now in Ephesians and Colossians, over 60 times in the book of Ephesians alone, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You are in Christ before the foundation of the world. You are in Christ as the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. You will be in Christ, and that is guaranteeing your eternal inheritance. In Christ becomes a new focal point. And you can grow in your love of Christ by understanding that you are in Christ. And that is the new teaching. And then the fullness concept is found in Ephesians, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How can you explain that? You can be filled with all the fullness of God. Jesus Christ fills all things in every way. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? A permeation of your whole being by the Holy Spirit. And the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul is taking us to a new level. We are in Christ. We experience the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is going beyond Romans, going beyond Corinthians, going beyond Galatians. It is giving us a new perspective on the richness of what we have in Christ. And finally, phase 3, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These are Paul's pastoral epistles. What is new here? Well, the newness is that Paul realizes that his life is coming to an end. He says in 2 Timothy, I have run the race. I have finished the course. The crown is set up for me. I'm already being offered up as a living sacrifice. His life is ending. So what is the last message? Well, the apostle is concerned for the continuation of the church. He's concerned, first of all, for the governance of the church. And so to Timothy and Titus, he both establishes the office of elder. The elder is not on a level with the apostles, but he is to build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he is to lead the church. So the qualifications of the elder are set in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus. But perhaps most amazing is the wonderful credo, the I believe, that is found in these last letters of the Apostle Paul. He has five trustworthy sayings. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The eldership is a noble task. Bodily discipline profits a little, but godliness profits in every way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit combine to bring salvation. And we die with him so we can live with him. These are the trustworthy statements, sayings that are worthy of trust that have been circulated through the church. And then finally, you have these climactic summations of Christian doctrine in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus. What Paul is doing is laying a final foundation that will last through all the generations. He's coming to the end of his life. The days of the apostles are going to be over. What is it that the church is to believe? And this is what he says. Now to the King of the ages, incorruptible, immortal, the only God, be honor, glory throughout the ages of ages. Amen. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a sacrifice for us all. Here is a faithful saying. Christ was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only one having immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no human has seen and is not able to be seen, to him be honor and power forever. Amen. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead of the seed of Abraham, according to my gospel. God's firm foundation has stood, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone turn from iniquity who names the name of the Lord. These are glorious summations of what we are to affirm as Christians about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is the final stage and phase of the apostles' writings, in which we now can know where our faith is to stand. And we can mature in our faith as we absorb these wonderful summations of what our faith is to believe. So as you read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, read them as the last of the apostles' writings, the maturest of his thinking, as he's preparing himself to depart to glory and as leaving the church, so there'll be proper order, so there'll be proper faith for the church to believe. So can we continue to grow in faith? Can we continue to mature even until our last days? Yes. And can we be encouraged from the scriptures in seeing how even the Apostle Paul grew and was able more and more to bless the church by the way in which he was blessed through his growth in the Lord Jesus Christ? May the Lord give you his richest blessings as you seek to grow, never being satisfied with where you are, but always pressing on more and more to the likeness and image of Christ, our Savior. Let us pray. You are a good and gracious God, and we honor you for who you are in all your glory. We thank you that you have understood that we are like children, needing to be led step by step into the holiness that you have planned for us. Bless each one of those that are here to worship you, to learn from you, that they may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And grant that whatever we experience in relationship to you may become a blessing to the nations. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.
We'll sing to close 786. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. Thank you. Lord, in your kindness, continue to bless us and our fellowship as we continue this afternoon. Bless the gifts that have been provided for our bodily edification, and grant that we would receive them with thankful hearts in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Grace of the Lord Jesus be with you.